If you have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we've been walking through the book of Ephesians. We just started, I guess, 3 weeks ago, and so we're in our text of verses 5 and 6 again today. But as we start, I want to read verses 3 through 14. And we'll focus in on 5 and 6. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Father, I ask again that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would help us this morning, and ask for your help for me this morning as we speak about your word. I need you, and I ask this again in the name of your son. Amen. To bring us to our primary text this morning, so far as we've walked through the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, we have seen that we are to praise God the Father, who elected a people to himself before the foundation of the world, was ever in an actual end-time reality. Before he ever breathed out the words that the earth should be here and the universe should be here, he had chosen a people for himself. And we are to praise him because he chose his people who would be and will be placed in Christ, the Father's chosen Savior of these same people. He chose his Son. He elect the Son is the elect who willingly said, yes, I will go. I will do all that is necessary for these people who will sin against you. I will do all that's necessary for them to be reconciled to you. The church, the bride of Christ, the believer is blessed with every spiritual blessing found in Christ. That is from the realm of the heavenlies. And we were chosen, not for no purpose whatsoever, but to be made into a holy and blameless people. In love, the Father predestined everything that was necessary. He foreordained all things necessary to bring us to the point of salvation. Everything that happened, if you can step back for just a moment and think about all the things that had to take place for you to ever hear the clear gospel of Jesus Christ, and for you then to believe in this same Jesus Christ, everything that took place to that point was foreordained by God. And then it doesn't stop there. Briefly, we covered the fact that our predestination extends throughout the practical life of the believer and throughout eternity in our final glorification. All these things were foreordained by the Father. And then our text says, all those who were chosen were predestined to be adopted by him as sons through Jesus Christ. So let's read verses 5 and 6 real quick. In love, which we all know is in verse 4, but in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Adoption. The doctrine of adoption. The believer, according to our text, the church, anybody who's a believer is a member of the church, has been predestined by the Father through the Son to be adopted as sons. We mentioned this past Lord's Day, the Father's predestination of us was done out of the Father's love towards us. Our adoption issues forth from the Father and in the Son. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at this doctrine of adoption by first looking at the order of salvation. First, as we've already covered, in eternity past, internal to the decrees of God the Father, the believer has been chosen or elected to be a set-apart people for Himself, to be presented as a gift to the Son upon the completion of the work of the Son. We've seen this in texts covered so far in Ephesians. We can see in a text like 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14 as well. It reads as such, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This election by the Father and the subsequent predestination can be looked at as a kind of a blueprint of what God intends to do for the sinner that has now been saved. But it's not, in and of itself, actual redemption. It's simply God has chosen a people for Himself. And then second, there is a gospel call that is issued forth from the Word of God, from the preaching of the Word of God, or maybe perhaps even within a conversation of one person to another. The good news of Jesus Christ is presented. The good news. There's good news because it's really bad news, right? We're born in sin. Adam has sinned. He was our representative. And because of Adam, all mankind is then born with a sin nature. And because all mankind is born of a sin nature, all mankind stands under the wrath of God. Well, there's a gospel call, praise His name, that goes forth. Romans 10, verse 14 through 15 reads, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." There is a gospel call. And I just want to stop for just a second here and say, that's not limited to the man who stands behind a pulpit, whether it's here or in the mission field or somewhere else. That is the job of the believer in Jesus Christ, to walk in the good news, to live in the good news, to share the good news. And this gospel call can issue forth from a mother to a child. It can issue forth from a husband to a wife. It can issue from a daughter to a niece or a nephew. It can issue forth from a grandfather or a grandmother to a grandchild. This is what we're called to do. This gospel call issues forth in God's time by His providence. This is what we are called to do. It's not limited to the professional person. Which reminds me of one of the best books I ever read, called Brothers, and it's two pastors, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. We're sinners saved by grace who have been called by God to a specific task, but the sharing of the gospel is not up to those who would be looked at as professionals. That's not the case whatsoever. We are to issue forth that gospel call. And we've talked about this before, particularly here. There is not a mature believer in Christ that will not share the gospel. There's not. There can be immature believers in Christ that share the gospel. And sometimes they may do it with much zeal and little knowledge. I would rather that than someone who's been a believer for 30 years, professing believer for 30, 40 years, and they never share the gospel. If they're born again, if they've been saved by God, they are an immature believer in Christ. They have much growing to do. Just remember this. Remember this as we walk in this path. So there's the elect and then the election of God, and then there's the gospel call, and then third, there's regeneration that takes place. That which is dead in trespasses and sins is now made alive. John 3, verse 3 through 8 reads this. It's a familiar passage. Jesus answered him, being Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, being Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So we have this decree of the Father. We have this gospel call. We have the regenerative work done by the Holy Spirit. The application of this of the work of the Son upon the cross has now been applied to the one who is elect. You have one God, three persons, one will. And all three are involved in everything that any of the other one does. All three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, born again. The dead and trespasses of sin is now granted life. The one who could not reach out for salvation has now been granted life. The fourth thing that takes place is conversion. And it's within this conversion that faith is granted, repentance occurs, belief in Christ is assured, and a new heart is granted. This is a simultaneous work with distinguishable parts. Only one made alive can be converted in such a manner. This conversion is a unitary work of God to bring us into union with Christ. James 1, verse 18 reads, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, abiding word of God." So now there's belief in the Son. There's repentance. Turn away from the world, from self, from sin, and you turn to the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior, the second person of the Trinity who came and died on the cross. Turn away and turn to Him. You can't do one without the other. In turning to Christ in belief, you must have turned away from sin and self and the world. So we believe, and that brings us to number five, we are justified. We're declared righteous due to the merit of another. Ian Hamilton puts it this way. We talked about this when we went through the solas, and we talked about this. Justification is a declaration that God makes according to truth, pronouncing guilty, judgment-deserving sinners to be righteous in His sight. It is a declaration made by God, but a declaration that He makes according to truth. We read this earlier in Galatians 2:16 is preface to what we read earlier. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, but because by works of the law no one will be justified." The judge makes this declaration on behalf of the sinner. Do you see a theme in here? In the Scripture, as we read the Scripture, there's a theme in here. God did this of His own will. God did this according to His will. God did this according to His purposes. God did this. God, God, God. It's all God. It will always be God. And then number six, adoption. The sinner who is once alienated from the family of God is now placed in the family of God. Those who were once far off are now brought near. Listen to Romans 8, 12 through 16. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See another theme in there too? When God saves a person, that person changes. God doesn't save a person for that person to remain living in a sinful lifestyle. God doesn't save a person and then they go, thank you, gotcha, I got some fire insurance, I'm good to go, I can go do what I want to. God doesn't save a person to that. He saves a person and they change. Very simplistically, you can't have an encounter with the God of the universe and not be changed forever. It's not going to happen. It's not that we're perfect. By any means, we're not. That's not what I'm saying. But your life is going to change. Your desires are going to change. You've been made new in Christ Jesus. So the last three items in the order of salvation, we're not going to go through in depth because we do want to focus on adoption. But I will say this. The last three are one, sanctification. We are sanctified and we are being sanctified through the outworking of justification, which takes place over a lifetime within the life of a believer. And then there's perseverance, this work of the Holy Spirit that will see the believer through this life to the end in Christ. And then finally, there's glorification, when our redemption is realized, our sanctification completed, and there is no struggle against sin forevermore. And just a final word on the order of salvation. We must never separate the benefits, such as regeneration, justification and sanctification, from the benefactor, who is Jesus Christ. This entire process, election, redemption, regeneration, is the work of God in Christ and is by grace alone, never to be separated. So hopefully we see where this adoption falls within the order of salvation. What does it mean, adoption? Immediately everybody kind of thought through, well, I kind of understand that. Probably, in a certain sense. I did a simple internet search while I was studying for this, and I did it for what I was hoping would be simple English but worldly definitions of the term, right? I wasn't disappointed, by the way. I decided to key in on a particular website, ideas concerning adoption. To adopt, according to this website, which is American Adoptions, it means this: to take by choice into a relationship, especially to take voluntarily as one's own child. That definition actually comes to Merriam-Webster's dictionary on their website. And the article goes on to say that it stipulates the meaning of adopt changes wholly dependent on how that word is used. And it goes on later to say in that same article, the definition of adoption when it comes to human children is simply the act or process of adopting a child. So far, so good. That definition is, there's some merit to that. Relating to the spiritual, and in particular adoption as a part of the salvific process, we can certainly see this, right? God the Father, by His own choice, places us into relationship with Him completely and wholly voluntary on His part. Because we know this, the sinner has no merit, no right, and no ability to be placed into this relationship, into the family. So we see that. Those definitions, they kind of coincide. But then the article references, and again, understand, this organization makes no claims to be Christian or biblical. that the word adoption can mean to the one adopting the only hope they have of becoming a family. Right? So think about this. There's many people that want to adopt a child because they just can't have children. We've talked about this before. We get friends in another church body at Redeemer Baptist in Macon. There's a family there that adopted four kids, they thought, and by the time they actually adopted them, there's five in the mix. So they went from two people in the home to seven, and one of them was a newborn, 2 weeks old, in 1 week. I can't imagine having two boys myself is enough. Five at one time, having not had them before, would blow my mind. But the fact is, they couldn't get pregnant. They couldn't, they had no hope of a family. So adoption was the key. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So just think about that. And then the article also says to the birth parents, it means adoption may give them the chance to pursue their own hopes and dreams while still giving their child the best opportunity possible. Okay. There's a lot of reasons for one to give up a baby to adoption. One of those is so that you're not inconvenienced. It's the negative side of it, right? Yeah, it's going to be inconvenienced. It's going to be tough. So I'm going to give them away to someone else who can raise them in a better life. And we can think about that, but there's a lot of situations where we can see what a gift that is from birth parents. Really, if you want to get down to it. Think across the world, not just in the U.S., but across the world. That's a gift. It happens quite often. So there's some merit in these things that it says, but this is why I bring it up. When we think of adoption and it comes into the family of God, God didn't need us. And he didn't sit back in eternity past and go, I really want to have a relationship, but I just can't, so I'm going to adopt some people in. That's not what that was about. God in no way resembles this line of reasoning. We have to be careful not to let culture or circumstance dictate what adoption means when it comes to Scripture. God did not desperately want a family or a group of people to call his own for the sake of relationship or companionship. He already had perfect relationship in himself with the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's perfectly immutable, and this means he is not lacking in any way, and he is unchangeable. So this could not be the reason for adopting a sinner into a family of God. Adoption in the biblical sense concerning salvation does not mean that one family lets another go for their own sake. Neither the sinner or the sinner's father, Satan, wishes to let go or to be gone and into the family of God. In fact, the sinner before God granting life to the dead and trespasses and sins does not want God. The sinner hates God. I'm not making that up. I mean, it's actually in Scripture. We see this, Romans 3, 10 through 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. The Holy Spirit breathed that out through the Apostle Paul. Why? We need to understand this. No one is seeking God. Psalm 10:4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Romans 10, verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. God talking. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. This is awesome here. Before salvation, you see, the ones who are now adopted may have wanted the benefits of adoption, but in no way did they wish to kneel before the God of adoption. Praise God for who he is and believers for what he has done. God chose to adopt the now believing sinner into the family of God for one thing, and that is for his glory. His glory, not the sinner's glory, for the glory of the Father. And what this means for the believer is nothing short of glorious. Paul uses the term he used for adoption for a reason, because what it meant in the world that the original readers of this letter would see is exactly what's intended to convey to us today. Paul's the only writer who utilized this particular word for adoption, and he only did so six times in all of the New Testament. Only once is it utilized to describe a relationship which God was pleased to establish between himself and the Israelites in preference to all of the nations. He was doing this in an explanatory fashion. But the remaining five times, it's used precisely as it's used here in our text to refer to the nature and condition of the true disciples of Christ, who by receiving the Spirit of God into their souls become the sons of God. In Romans 8:23, it carries with it the additional meaning of a blessed state to look for in the future life after the visible return of Christ from heaven. This consummate condition of the sons of God, which will render it evident that they are the sons of God. John Murray defines adoption like this: it is the bestowal of a status or standing whereby we are transferred into the family of God. And you notice every time we say adoption, we use the word sons, because intrinsic to that word means as sons. That's why our text read adoption as sons. Doesn't mean that we're simply in the family. We're in the family as sons. That carries with it a whole different meaning. This means not only males are treated as sons with the status that a son would have, but it's true for the female as well. In this time frame, and we've covered this before here, your son had status. And if you treated the son poorly, you treated the father poorly. If you treated the son well, you treated the father well. This is the way it was in the Middle East and is much today. We don't have that here in the West. We ignore such things, and we don't think about this when we come to our text. But a son was equal status with a father. So when Jesus Christ called himself a son of God, the son of God, it was paramount to him calling himself as God, which is ultimately what led to the cross. It's why we must believe in the Son. If you see the Son, you see the Father. We believe in the Son, we believe in the Father. And when it comes to us being adopted into the family of God, we're not just a part of the family. We are there with the status that a son has in the family. And there's no distinction in status within the family of God between male and female. And this is huge in a day where our culture wars constantly attempt to blur the lines and divide church bodies and destroy the family and spew hatred at those who seek to live in Christ while in this world. Now, there's much more to come as we go through Ephesians in this, but it's within this doctrine of adoption that we see the believer's status as sons, not the ability to blur roles of men and women, either in the family or the church body. In the Greco-Roman culture, adoption was a legal act. It was, and I quote J.S. Candlish here, it was in Roman law a technical term for an act that had specific legal and social effects. In these times, the term adoption strictly denoted the taking by one man of a son of another to be his son. Adoption as a legal act took a male in every respect from the status he had before adoption into the position of a birth son of the one who had adopted him. And listen to this: so that every right and obligation of a father to a son and a son to a father was granted. This is a well-known thing in the Roman Empire, particularly when Paul wrote this. Probably the most famous example then would be found in the figure of Caesar Augustus. A little history lesson forthcoming. Caesar Augustus was the emperor who was reigning when Jesus was born, right? His original name was Octavian. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And after attaining victory over the Roman general Pompey, Julius Caesar was able to secure his reign in Rome. But then he was assassinated, and after his assassination, Octavian discovered in Julius Caesar's will that his grand uncle had made him heir. He had adopted him. This was secured through the posthumous act of adoption. Octavius' father had quelled a rebellion led by Spartacus. His mother was related to Julius Caesar. So it was not his genetic lineage that gave him the right to rule over Rome, but the legal act of adoption. Augustus' adoption gave him claim to wealth, military forces, and Roman imperial authority. Now, this outweighed birth son, because everybody's heard of Cleopatra and Mark Antony, right? Well, it was well known that Julius Caesar had actually had a son with Cleopatra. But the act of adoption superseded Caesar's own bloodline. Now, interestingly enough, like, well, everybody couldn't have known that. Well, actually, the Roman emperor made certain that everybody knew about it. He actually had his biography written and inscribed on things throughout the empire so nobody could forget it, so that the history would be there. It's why we know the history. He published his biography on monuments and signposts on the roads, and then he had certain inscriptions on coins, because Caesar Augustus called himself a god, and Caesar Augustus came in and put his image on it, and on there put son of a god. He made sure everybody knew what happened. Interesting enough, the Roman Emperor Nero, who church tradition tells us beheaded Paul, came to power by adoption as well. Well, adoption was well known. The emphasis that the word adoption has would be everyone that would heard this read out loud would absolutely understand what was meant by it. We have to go into it a little bit. Those lines get blurred over centuries. Once adopted, you were in the family with all that being adopted entails. So in the life of the believer, this needs to be understood as well. Adoption bestows upon its recipients not only a new name, a new legal standing, and a new family relationship, but it also gives us a new image, the image of Christ. Going through this, it strikes me that sometimes I think, maybe it's just me, and I'll go with that if it's so, but sometimes I believe that we go, well, we're adopted to the family and we can't get out, so the work is done. We're good to go. The work on our end is just beginning, by the way, right? I want to make sure we hear this. The work to accomplish adoption has been done. That was done in Christ. But the work on our end, it's just starting. And listen to me, we don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. We do it because the Holy Spirit lives within us. We do it because our text says we are predestined, we are foreordained to adoption as sons. And we understand, as we mentioned before, that not only were we preordained, foreordained for adoptions as sons, we're also foreordained and predestined to be conformed into the likeness of His Son. That means the work is just beginning. While salvation is certainly all of God and only of God, a very monergistic thing, sanctification is synergistic. We must come along. But God says in His Word, it's foreordained for that to actually happen. Somebody's going to say, well, you can fight that. Well, sure, you can. There's a sin nature, and you can fight it. Yeah, and you'll be disciplined for it. God says that. You can fight against it and rail against it. We're not robots. We do have that choice within this to make it, but we have an option, whereas before, as sinners, we didn't have an option. Now we have the option. As sinners, all we can do is sin. As dead in our trespasses and sins, all we could do is sin. Now, as believers, we can sin or not sin. We can continue to fight against God as rebellious sons for a moment, or we have a choice now. We can actually do what is pleasing to God. Why? Because we have faith in Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, right? Now we have faith, so it's possible for us to please Him. That's the tension that we have in this Christian life constantly. I hope that when we left last week, we were encouraged in the fact that all things are not only foreordained to the point of adoption, but all the things necessary for our journey in this life as Christians also foreordained. Well, this is so needed to remember, because the part of adoption that I think we miss so many times is that we're not only granted every right and obligation as sons to a father, but it includes with it every right and obligation, or sons of a father, but it's included with every right and obligation from sons to the Father. This is why we know that we are regenerated, when we are made alive, when we are born again, we will desire to please the Father, and we will wish to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, happens now to be our brother. When God adopts, He imparts His Spirit. This adoption is through Jesus Christ for Himself. It is through the work of Christ that this adoption becomes a reality. By His atonement, the new standing, and also the transformation into the spirit of sonship were merited for those who were chosen. And so we become God's children who glorify Him. And this is what we're called to do, right? To glorify God. So I want to close today by looking at the blessedness of being adopted and granted status as a son. We went through this over a year ago, 1 John 3, first part of verse 1. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God, and so we are." The ESV translates it, children of God. But in reality, it's sons of God on purpose. Why? And I understand what the translators are trying to do. We are the children of God, but we have the status as sons. What kind of love does the Father have that He's given to us? Called His children with the status of sons in the kingdom, in the family. The Father loves us. We've already seen this. It's in love that we were predestined for adoption as sons. He loved us before we were adopted. He loves us so that the atonement for our sin was done before the gospel call ever issued forth. He loves us that while we were still sinning against Him, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. He loves us so that He sent the Son, His Son, His only begotten Son, to die for those sins. The Son loves us so much He willingly went to the cross and laid down His life for us. John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." In 15:13, He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down His life for his friends." Spirit loves us. He applied the work of the Son to us. He loves us, and so He's been granted to us. The Spirit lives within us. Ezekiel 36:25-27, "Prophesying such things, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules." See that? The Spirit's granted to the believer, and now we want to do what God has said to do. We don't look at it as a burden. It's a joy. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He loves us so that the Spirit makes certain that we will persevere to the end. Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He loves us so that we can come before the throne without fear. Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With the status of sons. Romans 8, verse 1, he loves us so much there is now no condemnation. He says it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow, we've been justified. Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to Him. We can come to Him. We've been adopted into the family. The judge has pulled off his robes and put his arm around us. He loves us so. We're at peace. But He also loves us, so He chastises us. He loves us, so He conforms us to the perfect image of the Son, who is the image of the Father. He loves us, so as we have all the rights and positions as a son, we obtain an inheritance that is already ours, laid up in heaven, and is to come. Which brings us back to Ephesians 1, verse 11. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. Listen, having been predestined, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Brothers and sisters, we have been adopted into the family of God by God the Father in the Son whose work has been applied by the Spirit. Each one of us are seen by the Father as sons and daughters of the Most High, all having the position of sons. The Father loves us. So let us live a life worthy of being called His out of the love we have for Him, for who He is, and humbled and strengthened by the fact of what He has done. I would say if there's an unbeliever here today, I hope somewhere here you've heard what God has done. We were born in sin. We were conceived in iniquity. We stand condemned before Almighty God. That's who we are. And the only time we ever think about Him is for the sake of us getting out of trouble, not being reconciled to Him, because we don't want Him. We're only looking out for us. But God, in His grace and His mercy, sent His Son to die on the cross for the sinner that would be saved. And He died on the cross, and He took the wrath of Almighty God for all the sins of everyone who had ever believed. And He died and was buried, and He rose again. And He then ascended to heaven where He sits today, waiting on the time where He will come back. But make no mistake about it, He reigns now. The world is His footstool now. All things are His now. All that He wills will be done. He is the King, and He is the ruler over all things. This is the one to whom you must look to and believe. Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, has come, died, buried, and rose again. I would beg you, if you're not a believer here today, place your faith in Him. Give yourself to Him. Trust in Him. Cry out to Him for salvation. He's the only one who can save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love You. Thank You for adoption. Thank you for taking those who were once sinners and granting them life, granting them faith, granting them repentance, declaring them justified, and adopting us into the family. Thank you that it doesn't stop there and we're not left to find our way without any guidance whatsoever. Thank you for the word that you've given to us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Thank you for the church that you have placed us in. Thank you for the local church body. These means of grace that you've granted us to continue to grow in Christ-likeness. Thank you for these things, God. Help us to understand a little bit more about adoption and what you've done. Help us to be humbled and lifted up by that at the same time. Help us to love you all the more as we leave here today. Understand that we have the undeserved status as sons. How wonderful this is. Lord, help us in our unbelief. I ask you to help us as we move into a time where we celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we look to you and remember, where we commune with you even more, we commune with saints across the world and those who have gone before us. Help us even in this. May you be glorified, and we ask this in his name. Amen.